Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, we are dealing with the book of Acts, and in the process of that, I decided I wasn't sure when I was going to do it, but I decided I'd do it sooner than later, and so I'm going to do my first excursus or rabbit trail, however you like to describe it, from this book. For those of you coming back in, I encouraged everyone here to open their Bibles and mark their place in Micah chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians 4. It will help you keep up with this because this is a very dense sermon and I have a lot that I want to get through. Now, we saw in my last message in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus spent a significant amount of time with the apostles dealing with a specific topic, a topic that most of us probably don't understand like we ought or even want to, and that is the subject of the kingdom of God. And one of the points I sought to make in this is that it's important for them, or was important for them, to understand what that is. And therefore, if it was something that Jesus would invest 40 days with his apostles instructing them, then it is also something that we ought to invest in our lives to understand as well. And then in that, I showed you a few passages from the scripture simply to show you that there was this clear and very biblical expectation that God would restore Israel as a nation, and that Jesus Christ would reign over the nation, and that the rest of the world would also be reigned over in a very real sense. Now, what I want to do now over the next several sermons is to develop that idea with you, and I want to try to do it in a very systematic, careful way, because this is an issue that can be controversial in some people's minds. And so what I'm going to ask you right off the bat is that you make sure that you follow with me as we go through the various Bible passages in this study. Unlike most studies, this one covers a massive amount of scripture, and as we are looking at these multiple texts, it can overwhelm you and discourage you and frankly just flat out confuse you. I will tell you that the one thing that will frustrate you is if you listen to me passively. If you are just waiting for something to strike you, then nothing will strike you. You need to labor in this. You need to work hard at this. And so I ask you, as I did last time, have your Bibles open. Follow along. When I say turn to, you turn to. Be a model. Moms and dads, it's critical but that you do it, but it's extremely important that you're making certain that your children who might be with you are following along as well. Let that be a pattern for you. Now, the kingdom of God has multiple facets, and that makes it very complex for people. We tend to like to think about things in one thing and one view only, and that's all. Examples of this with other doctrines, because all major doctrines are actually quite complex and very multifaceted, if you will. A couple of examples of that would be the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of salvation. Now, as you grow as a Christian, one of the things that you begin to learn if you're in a sound teaching church is that the idea of salvation is not merely individual, meaning it's not about you. It's not that your sins are forgiven or that you're going to heaven or that you have eternal life. It is that, but it's not merely that. It also has a corporate aspect, a group aspect of salvation of a people, and that God is at work doing this. And as you work through that, what you start to learn is what you have been saved from. What does it actually mean to be not going to hell? What does it actually mean to have eternal life? What does it mean to be God's household, All of this is a very multifaceted concept. What you begin to do is you learn that there are many benefits attached to your salvation, and you start to contemplate and dwell upon the idea that you've been adopted, that you have been made fellow heirs, that you have been redeemed. All of these are ideas that the scriptures talk about with regard to our salvation. And so it's fine when you say that you place your trust in Jesus and therefore you have been saved from your sins. That's totally proper, and that's what I expect to hear with a brand new baby Christian. But it's hardly a true description of what salvation is when we're talking about the Bible. In fact, last week, I was meeting with a person, and she said that it means that you have been saved from sin, or you've been ransomed for many. That's it, the ransom for many. And I said, okay, so what does the word "for" there mean? And all I was trying to do with this person was to help them begin to see what it means that Jesus Christ functions as our ransom in our place, instead of us. And that's what that word "for" there meant. When you ask a person, what does it mean to be saved from your sins? What does that mean? Well, as a baby Christian, it's just enough for you to know that I am saved and that my sins are no more and that they're forgiven. That's wonderful. But in times of great trouble, if that's all you understand, then you will stumble. Because in the times of great trouble, it's good for your soul to know more of what it really means to be saved, so that you might endure in a manner that's honoring to the Lord. When we approach the Bible and theology from a purely self-centered perspective, then we have very little time in our minds for the serious work of learning theology like God intends us to do. He wants you to think. He wants you to reason in your mind. He wants your mind to be a very strong and facile. In the short run, not doing that is not very painful. Just like when you're young, it's not that painful for you not to exercise. You can get yourself back into shape and drop the pounds like that. But you discover quickly as you get older, it's not so easy anymore. And you start to discover that your bones ache and your joints hurt and your back goes out and things, and you start to understand grandma and grandpa better when you hear them make that little grunt as they're sitting down or getting up. And because you're like, oh my goodness, I just grunted. And that's why, because your body's not what it used to be. And you thought you could get by with it because you were young. But as you get older, you discover that there's something that you have to pay as a result. Well, in the same way as a person, as a Christian, when you're saved and you know you're saved, that's great. But if you stop there, it stunts you. And it makes you actually vulnerable to much trouble and much error. Every one of you, beloved, is interpreting everything that takes place every moment of every day in your life. But the question that you really want to ask is, do you do it well? Do you understand what's happening in front of you? Is everything that you see and do grounded and defined and shaped by the word of God and sound theology? It's interesting because in chapter 1 of Proverbs, the writer Solomon uses the idea of wisdom, and he pictures it as a woman. And this woman is crying out in the marketplace for people to come and to seek after her, to seek her like treasure and to seek to find her, that they might grow. And she's calling out to the naive ones and the simple ones and the foolish ones to come and to find and to gather wisdom. And then she warns them that if they don't do that, that there will be a time when their calamity or evil will come upon them. There will be that time when everything just falls apart and the floor drops out from underneath them. And it says there in a very frightening way that then you will call upon me and you will not find me. That there is this point where you desperately need that, and it's not found because when it was available, you did not seek after it. You did not look for it and store it up. This is what you as mom and dads are to be doing with your children. You're not to be humoring them and equipping them to do everything that this world wants. Your job is to be pouring sound theology into their souls. So that as they're growing and as they're looking at their world, they're learning to interpret it, and you're right alongside them speaking those things into them as you model it yourself. In a similar way, learning theology well does the same thing as gaining wisdom. It helps you interpret what's happening in your life and in your world. It gives meaning to the massive number of events that flow by you every day. Even the little ones, like you're at home taking care of your children, or you're going to a job that you hate. And how do you interpret that? But I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, and I want you to see how this works out, how theology defines one's reactions and conclusions. Now, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Paul makes these points, and just follow as I read. I'm not going to go into this very deep. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that, and I, in my Bible, I actually have the word that circled, and then down in verse 10, the word that circled, and then on in verse 11, the word that circled, and then in verse 15, the word that circle with a little line drawing all the way to each one of those. And it's for my own mind that I can then track the logic of his point, okay? And then in verse 16, I have the word therefore underlined, and the line goes to there. So he's saying this and this and this and this, all of these building one off the other, therefore, and he makes his conclusion. So in verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So now we see the purpose. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore, I'm done right there. I just wanted to go down to verse 11. Now here we have a simple expression of how good theology defines your perspective. Now notice in verse 7, he describes a treasure, and that treasure above, in the verses above, is the gospel. It's the good news of God in Jesus Christ revealing himself and bringing sinners to salvation. That's the great treasure. But where is the treasure kept? The treasure is kept in us, and we are described as earthen vessels, literally. He's referring to chamber pots, that which in the old days they would put their bodily refuse in at night and then empty it out the next day. And it was not something that was praiseworthy or glorious or beautiful. You never thought much of it. It functioned for a very basic purpose. Nothing exciting about it. It is a term of weakness and of being of no account. And he describes that of us, that we as sinners, that we're frail and we're like that. But the treasure is in us. God works, in other words, through and in our weakness so that the glory of his power, that's why those words that are so important. God works through and in our weakness so that the glory of his power is seen rather than ours. And you say, yeah, I understand that. I think a lot of people don't understand that. Because this then changes how we pray. It changes from rescue me from this hardship to instead let me shine forth your glory and gospel in the midst of my weakness. Do you see how radically different that is? We stop saying we want out, we want rest, we want salvation from this and that, and instead recognize that God has placed the treasure of the gospel in weak earthen vessels so that in that weakness his glory is seen. And once you embrace that, then your whole perspective changes. And you say, let your glory shine forth. It helps make sense of why so often struggles are in our lives. Why is it this way? I want out. And God's like, you're not going to get out because that's what I designed so that my power, not yours, is seen. We have to learn, beloved, to see that the gospel is supposed to be seen in us, but hear it, this is very important, that it will be seen against the backdrop of our weakness rather than our strength. And therefore, we cannot keep waiting. Hear me on this. Do not miss this. We cannot keep waiting until we are better or stronger to display the gospel or speak the gospel. But rather, we are to accept the fact that it will be in weakness that we will speak it. And that's God's design. Does that make sense? Once you grasp that, once you understand that I'm not supposed to be almighty and all-knowing, I am weak, and that's okay, then you can be able to speak the gospel, because then you understand that this was God's design. But the promise of the gospel brings purpose and hope. And so while we suffer in many different ways, we're able to endure it. We are not broken or destroyed. As he says, we may be perplexed, but we do not despair. When you despair, you have wrong thinking. You may be perplexed. Oh, Lord, we spend our lives frequently being perplexed. We don't know what to do. But we cannot, if we're thinking rightly, ever despair. We then begin to grasp that every pleasant day is a gift, and that every hard day is also from the hand of God. Now let me say this, and you need to hear it. We are to expect, anticipate, to be handed over to death for the sake of Jesus. That is what you should wake up every day expecting. And we are to expect to be inadequate to the task of evangelism. Once you embrace that, you have good theology. Do you see what I mean? If you have bad theology, you want free from these things. You got to be free from these things. How can I flourish as a person? I got to be me. And God's like, no, you are an earthen vessel, and you were designed this way, and I put my treasure in you, not so that you would shine forth, but the power of my glory would shine forth. And until you embrace it, your life will be miserable, because you will not understand what's happening every single day of your life. So what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Absolutely nothing. It's just an illustration. A long one, but an illustration of why you need to understand the kingdom of God. If you understand good theology, it helps you figure stuff out big time. In a very similar way, you and I can consider the kingdom of God, and it's like the gospel. In fact, it's very much the same thing. It gives you the ability to interpret the world and the events around you. And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to give you not five, but four. That's a typo. I want to give you four reasons why understanding the kingdom of God is worthy of your time and attention. Why there is incredible value in actually understanding and living in light of the kingdom of God. So we'll jump right in with that. The first reason that it's important to understand the kingdom of God is that if you don't understand the kingdom of God, then Matt Miller's sermons, frankly, won't mean much to you. You will listen to Matt purely for what you get out of it, what it means to you and how it affects you and does it encourage you and fix your problems. But if you're listening to Matt properly as he goes through Luke, you must understand the kingdom of God. So just turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to try to show you how replete the book is with regard to the kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, and we'll just go quickly through. I'm not going to make any major comments. In verse 32 to 33, It's weird. I use two different Bibles. I have one for up there and one for down here. And my mind is trying to find the verse where I know where I was on the other Bible. You don't really care, do you? But now I can't find it. But it's there because it's got the numbers. Anyhow, I thought I'd share that with you. You're blessed. All right. So here an angel is speaking. Gabriel specifically. And this is what he says in 31. Right? 32, I mean. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's another way of saying Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, that is filled with all sorts of kingdom theology that we won't get into now. Chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus now is talking, and he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Why? For this reason, I was sent for this purpose, that as the Father sent him into the world, he says, so I send you in John. Well, what was one of the reasons? He sent him into the world that he might proclaim the kingdom. That is why Jesus was sent into this world, not just to get you out of your sins, but to establish his kingdom. In chapter 7, verse 28, 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, meaning John the Baptist. But Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him, or he. Here again, he's pointing out that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than who John the Baptist was, and he says he was greatest. In chapter 8, verse 1, and it came about soon after that he began to go about from one city and village to another, doing what? Proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And then down to verse 10, and he said to these 12, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That word mysteries there tells you that there's aspects of the kingdom that were not clear. He says, but to the rest, meaning those who are not with him, it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. He granted them the right to know the mysteries of the kingdom. In chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Here he talks about those people who are anxious about this or about that. How long are they going to live, or whether they are going to die at a young age, or whether their children are going to get ill, or whether their job will be stable, or whether they will this, or will they have that. And they're filled with the anxiety of life. And he says, don't be anxious. And at the end of it, here's the reason why we ought not to be anxious. In verse 31, he says, but seek for his kingdom, and what will happen? And these things shall be added to you. And then he encourages them, do not be afraid, little flock. Why? For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So if you don't know right now what the kingdom of God is, and that's okay, because that's what my job is, but if you don't know what it is, then you're going to have a greater propensity to be anxious, because you don't know how the kingdom of God is so great that it eliminates for you the need to be anxious. But if you're anxious about stuff and you're worrying about it and you're not, oh, I don't know, then I would suspect you don't really understand the kingdom of God, because Jesus says if you understand that, then you're fine, because you know that God will take care of you. In chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, now notice this, because the next passage will be interesting, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll see that it says that the kingdom of God is in you. And we'll deal with this when we get to this passage specifically, but it's better to translate it as in your midst. But aside from that, he's like, look, the kingdom of God is not to be seen through signs. Then go over to chapter 21, verse 31. Jesus is talking again. He says, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Well, what's weird about this passage as opposed to the other one? Well, the other one, he says, the kingdom of God is not to be observed by signs. And then he comes here and he says, when you see these signs, you know the kingdom of God is here. So which one is it? And we'll talk about all that. But he's assuming that they're looking for these things. And he says, this is how you recognize it. And then finally in chapter 22, 29 and 30. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. So where does this kingdom come from? It comes from his Father. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, which has not yet happened. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, he's telling them, the Father has granted me a kingdom, and when I'm there, you will sit there, and you will eat and drink with me, and you will judge the nation of Israel. Now, these are just a few of the passages. If you were to look up the word kingdom in the book of Luke, you would be amazed at how many I skipped over. Along with that, if you go into the book of Matthew, you're going to find the same idea of the kingdom. There he chooses to use the word kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, but it's the same concept. So if you're going to understand that, you need to understand your kingdom. That's why I decided to do it sooner than later, this subject. The second reason is that it helps define the interpretation of major portions of the Bible. When you start out in Genesis chapter 12, that wasn't that long ago in your Bible reading, you will start to see these statements over and over again. So pay attention to them as you read through the rest of your Bible. They're all about God's plan to do something that will shake the entire world. And it's all built on this covenant that he makes with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And I want you to begin to become comfortable with these terms because they're in the Bible. This is a huge covenant, and it controls so much of the Old Testament. Now listen, because in Leviticus, in that boring book where there's so many rules and regulations and stuff, he throws this in verses 40 to 42. He talks about the statement that if the nation of Israel will confess their sin against God, that he will then relent and turn back to them and relent of his punishment. And he's anticipating the fact that they will, in fact, rebel. And then he says this in verse 42, and at that point, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember Israel. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, he made a covenant with him. And then it was said again in chapter 15, and then again in chapter 17 of Genesis. And then after Abraham died, he made that same covenant with Isaac. And after Isaac died, he made the same covenant with Jacob. And it was that I will make you a great nation, and in you all the nations shall be blessed. And in there is this promise of a blessing of the nations, but also the promise of land. And over again, what you will see in the Old Testament are promises by God to restore the nation to their land. And that's why he will remember the land, not just Israel, but he will remember the land itself. It's vitally connected to this covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, on into the historical books of the Old Testament, it continues. There it develops these promises regarding what's known as the throne or the kingdom of David and how it's to be an eternal throne. And so the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles lay all of that out, and it talks about the failure of the people to obey. We see the creation of God, a visible kingdom in the nation of Israel, that they are his expression of his rulership and his kingdom to the earth. So they are God's people, and through this people, he reigns and he rules. But they rebelled, and they were exiled and brought into captivity because of his promises that he made, his covenant made with Moses and them in Exodus. And so they go off into the other nations, but there the prophets spoke of another day that was to come. Then you go into the book of Psalms, and you'll find reference all the time of this coming king. We call those messianic psalms. The Psalms also make reference to God's faithfulness to his covenant. Every time you see the word steadfast love or loving kindness, it has nothing to do with emotion, and it has everything to do with God's covenant faithfulness, that he will not deny his covenant with us. So when he says, remember me according to your loving kindness, it has nothing to do with you feel sorry for me and you really think I'm cuddly and sweet. That's got nothing to do with it. David is actually appealing to the fact that God will be faithful to his covenant promises. And on behalf of that, show me kindness. Show me mercy. This is all looking back at covenants such as the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David. The prophets cannot be understood at all if you don't understand the kingdom of God. Over and over and over, they mix words of judgment with the words of the coming kingdom. Not only was there the promise of a coming kingdom that would cover the earth, but there was a promise of the coming king who was known as the anointed one of God. And he was the chosen one, the promised Savior. And the word anointed in the Old Testament was the word what? What would we use? It's Messiah. And in the New Testament, the word Messiah in the Greek was translated as what? Christos or Christ. Did you know that every time you say Jesus Christ, that you are actually speaking kingdom theology? Every time. You don't even know it. And you're constantly stating kingdom fact. You will read many places in the prophets where Yahweh is said to be seated in Jerusalem. How is that? That the nations will come and worship him there, where the nations of Israel are vanquished, but that sin is still present. So it can't be heaven because sin is still there. And what this is speaking of is a time yet future where Jesus Christ will reign on the earth prior to the new heavens and earth. In other words, beloved, easily, and I think it's far more than this, but easily, at least two-thirds of your entire Bible that you read through is built on kingdom theology, which explains the next point. Third, it helps explain the overarching plan of God. And I have a slide that should go up here. And if not, you have it. We had problems up in Milwaukee. You have it at the very end of your sermon notes. There's nothing deep about it, but it's just designed to show you that the kingdom program, the idea of the kingdom starts in Genesis chapter 1 and it ends in Revelation and it flows throughout the entire of the Bible. We talk a lot here at Missio about the story of the gospel, and we can do the same thing with the kingdom. And in fact, again, they're much the same. It's what unifies these two testaments, the old and the new. It's what explains the outworkings of God and so many of his commands, why they are there. Some will argue, and I'm becoming more convinced of this, that the kingdom of God is the grand unifying theme of Scripture. And if that's correct, then you really will never really appreciate the Scripture without grasping the kingdom. Over and over again, you'll see declarations of God's sovereignty, which is just another way of saying he's king. Part of the confession of true faith in Jesus Christ is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's kingship. Do you understand that? That you are, when you confess that Christ is Lord, you are submitting yourself under his will and his authority and his rule in your life and for all others. At the center of all things in the Bible is God and his rule. The Psalms declare over and over again that God reigns. But it begins in Genesis 1 where the Creator King made the heavens and the earth. He made his kingdom. All of the universe and all that contains is his. And in there, he made a unique individual named Adam, one man, and he placed within him and made him in his image. And then from him, he made woman, and he made her in the image as well, so that they both contain the image of God, and all of their offspring will have it, which makes you and I unique from the rest of the world. But why did he do that? He did that, beloved, so that we would function as his vice regents. We would reflect his kingship and authority throughout the world. We were to subdue it. Remember that in the garden? That we were to subdue it and have dominion over it. All of this is kingdom theology, whether you knew it or not. And from there, the Bible simply unfolds the reality that man's failed. We sinned. We did not honor and obey God. And then we see the promise of God to bring salvation, redemption, the promise, and the coming of the true King, Jesus. And then as you read through the rest of the Bible, you see at the end of time that here at the beginning we have the establishment of God's kingdom in that sense of the creation. And then in Revelation 22:3, we see that there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in verse 5, it says that they, the Father and the Son, shall reign forever and ever. So they're the bookends of the reign of God. So we, though, as I said at the beginning, tend to think about salvation as something that happens to me, something we get. We get eternal life, we get forgiveness, and all of that's true. But when you read the Bible, you begin to take notice how huge and expansive the idea of salvation really is. So you hear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there's coming a day that there will be one who will destroy the work and the power and the person of Satan. In Genesis 11, you see him scattering all the nations. Remember that? He scattered them through the confusion of the language. But what you may have missed is in chapter 12, he then comes to one man, Abraham, and he tells him, in you, all those nations will be blessed. So in chapter 11, the nations are judged and scattered. In chapter 12, he then says, there's coming a day when the nations that I just scattered will be blessed. In fact, if you want to do a fun study, just look up the word nations in plural. And look at every single instance, there's a million of them, not literally, in the prophets, just the prophets, and look up the word nations and read the passage and the surrounding verses, and you'll find that very interesting, what's going on there. Now, turn back to Micah chapter 4, in verses 1 through 7. I want you to see the nations, the kingdom, and the king here. And that this is another aspect of the kingdom of God that we have yet to see. This is something that has not yet happened. So now listen as I read, and keep in mind, there's nations and kingdom and king here. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's just Jerusalem, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways. See, we're not talking about heaven here where we all know his ways. We're talking about the nations wanting to learn this. That he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they say, will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. Though all the people walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant. and the outcasts, a strong nation. And the Lord, who? The Lord will reign over them. Where? In Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. From now on and forever. As you continue to read, you'll keep seeing this large worldwide work of God to redeem and to restore all things to its proper state. That's the doctrine of salvation. It's that God is going to do something far more than just fix you. He's going to make all things right. And that's what we saw in Revelation, God reigning and sin and Satan and death abolished. And they're cast away, never to be seen again. And a new heavens and a new earth ultimately recreated for us for all eternity. So that's three reasons. The fourth one is more personal. It gives you hope and expectation. The fourth reason I want you to know about the kingdom of God is that if you learn this, if you set your heart to know this, it will build hope in you. Very tightly connected to what I've already beaten to death in the prior words. From Genesis through Revelation, there is a constant drumbeat of expectation and hope. Imagine what must have happened in the mind of Adam. Just try to get your head around this. When Adam and Eve sinned, for the first time they experienced something that they didn't even have a word for. It's called shame. And they didn't even know what this was. All they know is they felt ashamed. And for the first time, they experienced something called fear. And for the first time, they found themselves hiding from their maker. Just try to imagine how earth-shattering that must have been for them. Imagine them living and watching the world that they were to oversee and to breed dominion to instead descend into a broken, twisted, evil realm. Imagine them burying their son Abel, who was murdered by their other son Cain. Knowing how long they lived, think about the children, the great children, great-grandchildren, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that were born to them. And as they watched these people live out their sin and to descend into all kinds of folly, foolish, and evil. If any of you have a child who has abandoned the faith, if any of you knows what it's like to have watched a child walk away, you know that little bit of pain. Imagine all of humanity is on you. All of them. But remember also that they heard a promise from God that they would one day have one who would come from the woman who would destroy Satan. And they raised their sons and daughters with that hope. And beloved, if I can give you free, cheap parenting advice, would you do the same? How often do you sit your children down and speak of the better day coming? For those who trust in Christ, for those who find their rest and refuge in Jesus Christ alone, that there is another day coming where the tears will be wiped away, the sorrows will be changed to joy, when all things become new. To speak that, the word of hope. Now imagine the devastation of the flood and the sheer destructive reality. The number of deaths is staggering for our imagination. And one family, just one family, is rescued. Imagine what it was like when they stepped off the ark and think about how silent the world was. Everything was gone. How absolutely silent it was. Can you imagine how alone you must have felt? And yet God met them and made covenant with them. And he said, never again will I judge the world like this. Imagine what Abraham must have felt like. He was just living his life, minding his own business, doing his idol worship. And this God that he does not know comes to him and says, come, I will show you another land and I will make you a great nation. Come and follow me. That he would become a great nation and that this God that he doesn't know would be his provider and protector. And that through him, all the nations would find blessing. What a mind-blowing moment that was. Imagine the prophet Nathan when he goes and he speaks the word of the Lord that came to him And he spoke of what's known as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where it says this, "When your days are complete," speaking to David, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's an incredible promise and hope that David, though he would die, his kingdom and his throne would remain, and that one day God would raise up one who would rule and establish that kingdom forever. In fact, the whole of Israel lived in that hope. If you don't get that, then everything you read in the Gospels won't make sense, and a lot in Acts. If you don't get it through your head that the all of nation of Israel were waiting, many of them poorly and wrongly, but they were waiting for that day where their Messiah would come and reign. You learn that God raised up Israel to be his nation and his witness to the rest of the world, that he gave them the revelation of his word, which we call the Old Testament. He granted them forgiveness and access to him through his sacrifices and the priesthood. He granted them his blessing and care like no other people. He showed them what it looked like to be in a covenant relationship with a faithful God. But he also promised them through Moses that they would fail, they would be led captive due to this sin, and that God would then atone for their sins. And then the prophets, all of them, spoke of the day the Messiah would come. God's instrument would come. And after they promised, time after time after time again, they fell silent. And no more word came. For 400 years, it was silence. And then this guy, dressed up strange and acting weird, named John the Baptist, shows up on the scene. And he announces that the one who they've been waiting for is here. The people did not come out to John the Baptist simply to get their personal sins forgiven, beloved. They came to meet their king. They came to see their king. And they came to express their repentance of their rebellion through their baptism. They were looking for the kingdom of God. So go to Luke again, Luke, and we'll look at a few of that verses. I want you to see how this expectation was in them, but also how it was told to them. This is not their wrong thinking. These are words our eyes pass over, but they're rich. So Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 68, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So he's prophesying. So we know this is true. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? "For he has visited us." What's that talking about? It's talking about the sending forth of his son. "He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." This redemption for his people is talking of that day that all Israelites were waiting, that God would come and save them. In chapter 2, verse 25, "Now we got Simeon doing it. Now behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." What marked out his righteousness and devoutness? "Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Spirit was upon him." So he's, instead of the redemption of the nation, here it's a consolation where they're consoled and comforted. Then chapter 2, verse 38. "And at that very moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the," now another word, "for the redemption of Israel." That these are early people who were blessed with the coming of the Messiah. They were recognizing something huge was happening. It was all the stuff promised of the Old Testament. What they didn't understand is how it's all going to unfold. Now go back to the back of the book, to Luke 23, and see how this all works itself out. Now he's come, and he's done his miracles and all this. So we're in chapter 23, verse 51. We'll start in verse 50. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action of crucifying Christ. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. What's he marked out for? Who was waiting for what? The kingdom of God. He was waiting. He was waiting for the Messiah to come and the kingdom to be established. Now, chapter 24, I believe it's 21, not 31. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Here, they're talking about this Jesus of Nazarene, and they're confused. They're like, well, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So that they're confused because he died. Well, they don't even recognize yet that he's raised from the dead. And we'll talk about all this. But they were expecting the redemption of Israel. And then you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and we saw this already. So I'll just quickly point it out. 40 days of instruction about the kingdom of God. And so at the end of all that, the natural question is this. So when they come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Why? Well, because he just spent 40 days talking about the kingdom. So surely it's now. And they want to know, is it? And he's like, no, it's not for you to know that. Just go do what I told you to do. And then when you go to the church, we find the apostles telling us to look forward to that day that Christ returns. And he fulfills these Old Testament promises and establishes his kingdom. We're called to live a life consistent with the kingdom of God, therefore. So listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he's saying, look, we are supposed to live differently in accordance to a coming kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of how the promise of Christ's coming kingdom is entered into through persevering and suffering for the sake of Christ here and now. So how do we enter this kingdom? You're going to suffer for Jesus' name, he says. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul assumes that our desire is to reign with Christ in his kingdom. Because of that right desire, he says, endure. He thinks that somehow, if you know the kingdom of God, it will help you to endure. And then finally, for Paul himself, in 2 Timothy 4:18, the promise of the kingdom is what Paul fixes his hope on as he lies imprisoned and awaits his execution. Now, we don't have time to go into 1 Corinthians 15, but suffice it to understand that it also, the resurrection is all built around the ultimate coming of the kingdom of God and Christ's kingdom. And then at the end of all of that, it says in verse 25 that the kingdom of the Son is given to the Father. That's weird. What's that? Well, we'll talk about it. So let me tie all this up. When we deal about this subject, we will at times be looking at some exceedingly complex ideas. And so I want you to be patient. I want you to think, okay? Be patient. Just I don't know what's going on. Just relax, and I'll take you through it bit by bit. But I do ask you this. Be very cautious about making any conclusion too soon, all right? Don't jump to any conclusion. There are different aspects to this kingdom, and we have two more that the Bible anticipates that lies before us historically. The first is in Revelation 20, where we have the future reign of Christ. We've already looked at that when we went through Revelation, that on the earth, Christ will reign. And then after that, the second is the eternal kingdom that is summing up everything, and that's the end. Along with this, though, understand that not everyone in this room agrees with what and how the kingdom of God operates. I know that. I'm not unaware. And the temptation will be very strong to speak against if you don't agree and say, well, I got to get everyone fixed on this. I would just simply ask that you not do that. I don't want to get into a large debate. In fact, I'm not even remotely interested in that. I will seek to interact with some of the key points of disagreement because I want everyone to be aware that they are there. And I hope to help you understand at least how I'm approaching things, even if you don't agree with me. If you walk away from this series and says that was the saddest expression of a biblical exposition in my life, okay, but hopefully you can appreciate how I worked it out. And I'm going to do it right in front of you guys, all right? We'll do it together. That's why I want your Bibles here. I want you to work it out with me. In reality, though, I would say this, that the vast majority of you have only the vaguest sense of what the kingdom of God is. And it's to you that I'm actually talking to. It's not to the few who don't agree with me. It's really to the ones of you that don't know. I want to make a positive declaration to you what the kingdom of God is and show you it from the scripture. And so I'm going to ask one final favor for you. If you have questions or concerns, I would ask that you just keep a running list of questions. Do it on your phone or do it on a piece of paper. I don't care. Just do it. Just write down your questions as they come to you. I'm not going to answer them right now, so don't send them to me. I'll just delete the email. I'm promising you that, okay? I can't do that. I want you to keep them, and as I work through the text and I take you through the Bible on this, I want you to see if I'm answering your questions. So every week that I preach, I want you to look back over any questions you had and see if, oh, I guess I don't need to ask that anymore. And just keep crossing them off as I deal with the theology that's going on here. And then at the end, I'll let you know when we're coming to an end to this series, if you still have questions or major concerns that you want to express, put them in writing, send them to me. You can send them via the email on our website, and I will then put together one or two sermons answering the questions so that we can just deal with it, okay? In other words, I don't want this to be something where I'm just simply declaring to you and you guys deal with it. I want you guys to wrestle with this, think about it, and listen. All right? So with that, let's pray. Holy Father, I do pray that you would strengthen us to this task. For some, it's a hard subject, and for others, a confusing one. For others, it's an exciting one. I pray that we would just rest in the fact that over and over again, you talk about your kingdom. And that we would seek to understand it to the best of our ability. Open our eyes. Let us be faithful to look at your word and let the word say what it says. Father, I pray that you'll coat my words with kindness and humility. I pray that you'll coat the hearts of the people as they listen with kindness and humility. And together in brotherly love, we can search the scripture. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for what they mean to me. Thank you for redeeming each of us out of our sin. For those here who do not know yet what it means to be a forgiven sinner under your rule, I pray that you would open their hearts to see Jesus fully and that they would finally find their salvation. Bless us, Lord, as we go forth. Let us know and remind us that we do all things in weakness so that your power might be made known. In your son's name, amen.